It had been a long day for David. He'd been up since the sun first poked its rays over the horizon. For him, the sun had come up way too early. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. But there was no use whinging about it. No one would listen to him anyway. He quickly rounded up his sheep and got them into the pastures on the hillside. However, his sheep wandered a long way that day. David had left it way too late to round the sheep up and get them to his father's sheep pen by nightfall. He decided to camp out overnight with the sheep. And he knew the dangers. Lions, bears, two-legged thieves roamed the hillsides. He would have to fight them off if it came to that. But how could he do that? He was only a boy. But he knew he had God as his protector. And as David lay down for the night in the midst of his sheep, he pondered a thought that God had been putting into his mind that he could not get out of his thinking. He looked up at the stars and he thought, "What is man? What am I in comparison to those stars up there? You have created and named every one of them, Lord. What am I in comparison to those stars?" And you might have done that yourself. You might have lain down on the road, or not on the road, on the ground, and looked up at those stars and thought, "What am I in comparison to those stars that are there?" And David asks a very pertinent question. What is man to all that God has created? And if you want to explore that further, you probably recognise those words coming out of Psalm 8. Where David ponders, what is man? And David ponders a very important question. What is man? And how we answer will determine how we approach the subject of man. And it's important because so much of what's happening in our world is very much man-centred. Except for probably the hymn books. You know how difficult it is to get a hymn that focuses on man? Why? Because they all focus on God. And it's very, if you've got one, let me know and we'll sing it next week. But they all focus on God. But our world is very much man-centred. And let me give you a couple of examples. You may have seen this on TV, the subject of who man is. At a recent National Press Club luncheon, Senator Richard Di Natale, the leader of the Greens, was the guest speaker. And there were some things in which I thought were worthy of further exploration of what he had to say. There were other things I shuddered at. Now, any politician is going to have some good things to say. Others will have, and they'll also have some bad things to say. But one thing came through loud and clear in what he said. It was very much man-centred. In fact, one of his basic premises, and I assume it's the basic premise for his party, is that man is basically good. And he emphasised that a few times in his speech. But do the scriptures back up what his premise is? That man is basically good. A second example comes from when I first went into ministry and I did a counselling course. And I acknowledge that there are various approaches to counselling out there in the marketplace. But the basic underlying assumption and premise in this counselling course I discovered much later was that the starting point is that man is basically good. Man is basically good. Is he? And that's something we'll look at in these verses. And the first thing we notice about man in these verses that were read to us is that he is a created being. In verse 26 we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created him." Now I don't want to belabor the point, but man actually had a beginning. He's not eternal, as our God is. The fact that we were created means that we owe who we are to our Creator. God creating man has implications for how we came to be here. Man-centred wisdom teaches us that over millions of years we evolved until at some point we crawled out of a primordial soup and evolved into man. Now the challenge is, how does that match up with what is being said here in Genesis 1? How we came into being. If God made us in his image, then which part of the image corresponds to how we came to be here? Is the image of God in the primordial suit? Is that where the image of God is? Is it when we stood upright and started walking? Is that where the image is? Does the image start when we started talking? Now you might want to chat with someone about that over a cuppa. You know, how did we come to be here? But at some point, we either believe a creator God brought us into being, or we stick with man-centered wisdom, which says, I crawled out of the soup-like mixture and continue to evolve. And a problem I have with that particular theory is that shouldn't we be continuing to evolve? Where are the species that continue to evolve? And I don't see it. However, the scriptures tell us that God created us. We had a beginning when God created us. We learn that we are created beings. Man is created. And in this instance, he's not like God. God is eternal. Man has had a beginning. And the next challenge we see in these verses is that we are made in the image of God. Now, what does that... Now, Roy went ahead and tackled that. Maybe I should just leave this section out and leave it with what Roy had to say there. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And over the years, there's been various opinions ventured forth on what it means to be made in the image of God. What Roy said there was very good, being made in the image of God. But what characteristics in the image of God do we share? And so we say that if God is compassionate, if we are created in image, then we too will be compassionate. Now look at the many traits that God has imparted to us. And in creating us, he's imparted something of himself into our lives. If God is love, then he's imparted the capacity for men and women to love. If God is creative, then he's imparted the capacity to create into our lives. God is spirit. And even though we are physical, there is a part of us that is spiritual. Yet there are parts of us that we do not share with God. God is all-knowing. Our knowledge is limited. If we were all-knowing, then we would be God. Now, I have to admit that there are some people who think they're all-knowing and probably take that place a little. But we're not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing in that sense. Another meaning to being made in the image of God stems from when the original hearers and readers of those words would have heard them. And what would have come back to them in hearing those words? Kings would build images of themselves to remind the people who was in charge. And if Nebuchadnezzar had just come in and conquered Jerusalem, flattened the walls, and decided to put the torch to it, he would make an image of himself, leave it in that city, just to remind those Israelites, look, I'm the one in charge here. I'm the boss. And so they would leave images of themselves there, just to remind the people. Now, that has continued throughout history. The Roman Empire, the Caesars, the emperors, they were regarded as gods themselves. Modern day example is the dictator who sets up an image of himself to remind his citizens just who is in control. I remember in the days of the Iraq War, Saddam Hussein had set up a statue of himself during his reign. During the war, the people pulled that statue down, symbolising the fact that he no longer ruled over them. He put that statue there just to remind his people, I'm the one in charge, I'm the boss. And so the image represented the king or the Caesar and his power. God has created us in his image. And in creating man, God places a representative of himself in his creation to remind creation that God is there. And that representative is us. But we're also called upon to being, looking after this creation that's been here. The being made in the image of God implies that, you know, we are man's representative to look after what is here. Now, how does that mean? What does that mean? Do we go and join the Greens Party? Well, I already said I had some problems with some of their policies. But which party or politician has policies that you'd like to look at? You know, God has placed us here to look after creation. Imagine if you did not look after your home. Would you allow it to get to such a mess that you wouldn't look after it? Now, apart from the fact you might be renovating, we'll leave that one aside. But if you leave your home in a continual mess, somewhere along the line, someone's going to say something. How do we treat God's creation? How do we look after it? Because he's left us here as stewards of his creation. And we are to care for his creation in much the same way that he would care for his creation. You know, man is thinking of putting a manned mission to Mars. Do we really think that in going to Mars that we're going to start a new life out there when we can't fix the one we've got back here? We're just going to make a complete mess of Mars when we get there, if we can survive it. So being a steward of God's creation is one aspect of man. We see something of that aspect, another aspect of it, in Matthew 22 and verses 36 to 40. Those two great commandments that Jesus responds to, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so those two commands, they go a long way to explaining the relationship that we are to have with God as his representative here on earth. We are to love him. In fact, John makes it even more pointed when he says in 1 John 3, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. So there's a problem there, that if we say that we do not love our brother, then in actual fact we're saying we hate God, the one who created. So if we tie all that together, what Jesus has to say, what John has to say, the creation account there in Genesis 1, if we say that we hate our brother in whatever form that takes, then we actually hate what God has created. And we hate the Creator himself, for he created all. If we are to honour and love our Creator, then that raises some questions as to how we do that. Do we despise particular people? Why do we despise them? Are we despising something that God has created, God has made? The teaching of God's image forms the foundation of Christian teaching on the sanctity of human life. To despise another fellow human being, we're actually despising what God has put together. How do we relate with those of other races and cultures? How do we relate to those who are ill or have a disability? Or the unborn embryo? Or the thought of euthanasia? Or the one who is suffering from one of the many forms of dementia? And we say, oh, it'd be interesting if Andrews gets his euthanasia bill for it. What's that going to say about God's creation? I don't care about God's creation, is what he's saying. I don't care about what God has created. And his actions would indicate that I don't care about you as the creator. Now, when we extend that attitude towards human life, what are we saying about human life? What are we saying about the Creator himself who put that human life together? So when a terrorist deliberately runs people down, what are they saying? I don't care about you as a person, as a living being. I don't care about you as the Creator. What does a doctor or nurse do if euthanasia is introduced? And those that go ahead with it, active euthanasia. Are they saying, well, I don't care about that person that God has created. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, there might be different views on that. You might want to talk about it after the service. Who decides whether one is worthy of living or not living? Where do we draw the lines when it comes to that? Or when a carjacker or a home invader beats someone up, they are saying to God, I don't care about what you have created, and I don't care about you. And that really puts you in a precarious position with God. Let's continue looking at man. In the creation of man, we discover he is a living being. We're created to be self-conscious, to be able to distinguish ourselves from the world around us and talk about ourselves. We're to be self-aware. We enjoy emotions. We can even pass judgments on our actions, even though we might not like the judgments we pass. We're made to relate to God and to each other. We also relate to that non-human creation out there. I suspect most people here have got a pet. And you love that pet. You enjoy that pet. It's part of that non-human creation that we enjoy. as we ponder the creation of man, we're also conscious that what God said at the finish of creating, when God looked at creation, what did he say about it? It was good. More than good, it was very good. And so to complete, the only thing that was not good about it was that man was alone. And so his complete creation, he brought woman into existence so that man would not be alone. And yet as we look at the around at creation and at man, something is not right. Paul makes the point in Romans 8 that creation is groaning. Now why is creation groaning? Why is that? We don't normally attach human-like characteristic to something that's inanimate, such as creation. In Romans 8:22, Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." How does Paul know that creation is groaning? Why does Paul say that? Go back a couple of verses and we read, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." So what has happened to creation that it's groaning, that it's in decay, that it's in bondage? Well, there we go, right back to the chapter that Roy was alluding to in the children's talk, Genesis 3. And we see something drastically has happened in creation, which changes God's purposes for creation. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will enjoy, you will eat your food, and you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now farmers know what Adam's gone through there. Most of us living in the city, we just get out the roundup, "Oh, there's a weed." We get that weed. But when you've got thousands of acres out there that are full of thistles and everything else, and you catch the train from Tarnheit Station and you can see those thistles out in those paddocks, they're there. This is very real about what God has done. So what has taken place that it went from very good to being cursed by the same God? What took place in that? What happened in the garden that took place? Adam chooses to eat from a tree that he should not have eaten from. He disobeyed God's direct command. Now you might say, "Well, hang on a minute, Peter, let's look at this a little. There's some more other stuff going on here as well. You can't leave Eve out of this." Why not? It's Adam's fault. He's got to shoulder responsibility for this. And yes, there are other things that take place there. We see a serpent come into the picture. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree that is in the garden?' Now that is not what God said. Satan twisted what is there. In Genesis 2:16, God said, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.' What did the serpent say? You are not free. Did God really say you could do that?" It's throwing doubts in Eve's mind. And so Satan starts a process to get Eve to doubt God's word. And in doubting God's word, Eve also doubts. And doubts God himself. And so all Adam had to do was come along and say to Eve, "No, we need to obey and trust God's word. Not the thoughts and feelings of a serpent." Notice how the serpent plays with Eve's mind in Genesis 3. "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Alluring, isn't it? "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate." Here Eve is thinking, you know, God's holding out on me. There's something to hear. And so Eve eats. And yet it is Adam who was held accountable. Because he should have said to the serpent, right at the very beginning there, that we're not going to listen to you. We're only going to listen to God. Adam needed to take responsibility and he did not. And so creation groans. Creation is waiting for the Redeemer to come. And we have a glimmer of that Redeemer in Genesis 3 there. I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there is a glimmer there of the Redeemer coming. There is much more we could look at in the verses on the creation of man. We could look deeper into what effect Adam's sin had on the marriage relationship, or on the relationship between men and women in general. And that's a hot topic at the moment, the marriage relationship, where man wants to wipe out the boundaries God has put in place. What they want to do is throw off the shackles of what God has given them. And what we're experiencing at the moment is a redoing of what took place in the garden, where men and women are thinking, well, God's held me out of it. Why can't we do this? But God has set up bounds, and man is going to break them. We can look at the origin of evil. If God created a world, good world, where did evil come from? Now, that's an interesting one to ponder. Where did evil come from? Is it built into the very essence that evil comes about because we disobey a direct command? And that often happens. I think there were 5 people killed on our roads yesterday. The police say all of them were preventable. Speeding was the major factor. Step outside the bounds and evil results. What is sin? Is sin simply the disobeying of God's will, which Adam and Eve did when they ate the fruit they were told not to? You might say that you would never do what Adam and Eve did, wouldn't you? When was the last time you saw a wet paint sign and you put your finger out to touch it? You're doing exactly what Adam and Eve did. Now, God put up this sign in the garden: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what'd they do? Oh, this looks lovely. Great fruit. I'm going to try some. It's exactly like you reaching out to touch the wet paint sign. We would do exactly that. You know, when lifesavers put up that sign saying, swim between the flags, what's that mean? Oh, we can swim outside of the flags. That's not what that means. We swim within the flags. So when God says, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was like waving a red flag at a bull. They thought, well, we're going to touch this. We're going to eat this fruit. And they did. We could explore the concept of original sin, that because one sinned, all have sinned. And if you don't believe in original sin, that basically man is born good, that's the exact opposite of what original sin would be. Man thinks that, well, if we educate people, we should be right. All you then have is educated fools. That's what you have. David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. If you believe man is basically good, when was the last time you told a young child to be bad? Now, did you have to tell your kids to be bad? They do it automatically. And they do it well. Now, okay, you might have perfect angels in your family. That might be a different story. But they do it automatically. You don't have to teach a child to be bad. What you have to do is teach and train them to be good. Not bad. We do it automatically otherwise. And yet, if through the sin of one man, death entered the world, and we all have sinned, then how much more shall we be saved through the life of one? And God has given us that gift, that life of one, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died on our behalf. Allow me to finish with 3 things, although there is much more that could come out of these verses. Man is a created being. He has a beginning. Part of man's longing is to be like God in eternity. There are Aussie doctors who are working on a pill so that you can live 25% longer. So if you are aged 80 now, you could live to 100 quite easily with this pill. They're hoping to use it with this manned mission to Mars in a few years' time, so that the astronauts will live a bit longer to get them to Mars. Eventually, we're all going to die. No matter how many pills we take, we will die. We are created beings, and we need to recognise that. And if we are created in God's image, then how are we treating our fellow man made in the image of God? How are we treating someone who has a disability? How are we treating someone who has dementia? Are we simply saying, I don't care about them? But God does care about them. It's a little bit like one of the things I enjoy doing is lead lighting, or copper foil work, this is. Now, there's a lot of work goes into one of these things, a lot of pain and effort, but can you imagine if someone came along, picked this up, and says to me, I don't care about you, and bang. How do you think I'm going to react? How do you think God reacts when we are treating people he has created badly? It'd be the same as if someone came along and decided, bang, I'm going to... Now, this is broken a little because a two-year-old got to it in a previous church. We'll leave it at that. But how do you think God feels when we treat his creation the same way? We smash it up. So we need to reconsider, well, how are we treating creation? How are we treating our fellow man in that regard? You know, if God has created us to be a steward of his creation, what does that mean for us living here in Wyndham? When was the last time you visited someone in an aged care home? Just to encourage them. It's challenging to go into those places because we all know I'm going to be here one day. If the Lord doesn't take me home before that, it's challenging. Are we simply saying, oh, we'll dismiss them? We are to be good stewards of what God has created. As David saw the stars on the hillside that night, how would you answer his question? What is man? And you might want to think about that because one of the elders might ask you that question after the service. What is man? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we resonate with what David wrote in Psalm 8 about man. As he looked up at the stars on that hillside that night and he pondered the magnificence of those stars, he kept on thinking, what is man that has taken place? What am I in comparison to what's up there? And yet, Lord, you desire each one of us to have that relationship with you. And we know that relationship has been broken because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. Father, I pray for any here that have not yet taken the Lord Jesus Christ on as their Saviour, that they would do so. They would reach out to him, acknowledge their sinfulness, and place their trust in him and what he can do. And Father, for those who have been walking with you, whether it's only a few days or many, many years, continue to encourage them as they seek to be a good steward of the creation that you have granted them to live in. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.